Conclusion of Lamentations. For we have sinned. For we have sinned. Beginning at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our houses to foreigners. We've become orphans, waifs, our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels, we labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So he closes with great word of hope. Unless you have utterly rejected us. So let's enjoy ourselves tonight and get into Lamentations chapter 5. Actually, there are some wonderful things I think that the Lord is going to give to us out of this passage. So we'll begin at verse 1, reading verses 1 through 3 again and get into our study. Because it begins by saying, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. He begins with the word remember. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Now, when the Lord is asked to remember, he's being asked to do something more than simply recall. He is being asked to recall something and to act upon it. It's more than just reminding him or asking him to call to mind something. As we normally use the word remember, he's actually being asked to recall something to his mind and then to act on what he has recalled. And throughout the Old Testament, very often when the word remember is associated with the Lord God, it's a call to action. For example, in Judges, in chapter 16, at verse 28, when Samson was about to die, when he was about to tear down the temple, the Dagon there, the god of the Philistines. He prayed out loud, and as he prayed in Judges 16:28, the scripture says, Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. So he's asking God to strengthen him. It was a call to action, strengthen me so that I can do something here as a judge. Again, in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 3, Hezekiah had just been told by the Lord to prepare himself for who was going to die. But in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 3, he said, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. Hezekiah wept bitterly. The reason he was saying, remember, O Lord, is he was actually making a request for a lengthening of his life. The psalmist in Psalm 74, verses 22 and 23 said this. He said, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. In other words, remember how they do this and deal with them. So it's a call to action. Jeremiah in chapter 14, verse 10. This is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And so the call to remembrance is a call to action. And so this is what we're seeing here. So in this final chapter, God is being asked to remember Israel and to act, but to act with forgiving kindness. You're going to see this at the conclusion when in verse 21 he says, "Turn us back to you, O Lord, we will be restored." So it's a call on the part of the nation to God for action on the part of the Lord, and also with the result of them being brought back into fellowship with him. Now notice here in verse 1 how he says, "Look and behold our reproach." So he's calling the Lord's attention. He's saying to him, God, he's saying, take notice of my condition. Notice he says, "Behold our reproach." That word reproach means shame. That reproach means disgrace. And he's saying, Lord, look at the conditions that we find ourselves in. And even as you look down, it's a call for God to be stirred to compassionate pity and action on their behalf. And so he says, I want you to look at us closely and see the conditions that we're living in. See the conditions of our oppressors and how they have enslaved us and how they have treated us. Lord, we ask that you would look and that you would act. But first, we're asking that you would see this so closely that you would act on our behalf. In Psalm 79, if you'd like, you can turn there for a moment. Psalm 79, verses 1 through 6. The psalmist gives to us some insight in Psalm 79, beginning at verse 1. He says, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us." And then he asked the question, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name." Take notice of our condition. See what is happening to us. And God, we ask that you would act. In verse 2, back in Lamentations 5, he said, "Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our houses to foreigners." So he reveals the situation, the conditions, what is taking place. And when he speaks about the inheritance being turned over to aliens, he's saying the goods that belong to us are now being owned and used by other people. This is something the Lord had told them would occur if they were to forsake him, though. God had said this would happen. His word is true. And in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, when the Lord was laying down blessings and cursings to the nation, in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, he had said to them in verse 15, "If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Moses began to list a series of curses that would occur for their forsaking of the Lord and his law. And when you get to Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, the Lord said to him, through him, "You will be pledged to be married to a woman. Another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit." And so in the rejection of the Lord and his law, in their complete disobedience to him, and in their following of false gods, the Lord was simply making good on his word. Now verse 3 in Lamentations 5 says, "We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows." Now this is interesting. As I was studying this, as he's calling the Lord to look, he's actually, now this is interesting, he's actually appealing to the Lord to action based on his word. Because notice with me again, and I'm going to point a few things out to you here in verse 3. When it says we have become orphans and waifs, that may be insignificant to you at first reading, but you need to remember the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law spoke concerning widows and orphans. And through the Old Testament into the New Testament, commands are given to the nation of Israel as well as the body of Christ in the New Testament to be concerned on behalf of the poor, to be concerned on behalf of the widows and the orphans. And in the Jewish economy, the widows and the orphans were the most destitute. Because unless a widow had an older son who could provide for the family, she was the weakest of the people in Israel. And so the Lord gave the law to take care of the poor. He gave in His law, in His Old Testament law, commandments that the nation was to be concerned for the poor, especially for the widow and for the orphan. And so when He's calling on the Lord and is saying to them, we've become orphans, we've become like widows, He's appealing to the Lord on the basis of the law of God, because in the law of God it states that the nation is to be concerned for and take care of orphans and widows. And so when the Lord is being addressed here and he's being told, we become like an orphan, we become like a widow, now He's being appealed to on the basis of His compassionate love and concern for those who are destitute and in greatest need. Now in the Old Testament, I'll give you a few scriptures for those of you who take notes. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24 reads, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you. That's serious. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 27, 19. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. And again, Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, He turns upside down. So in the Old Testament, God demonstrates multitude of times. We could have multiplied this many times over, the variety of scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi, where God repeatedly states that orphans and widows are to be concerned, are a matter of concern. In the New Testament, we have examples, for example, the widow of Nain, who is utilized as an example of God's compassionate action on her behalf. You also have one of the greatest examples of giving in the Bible being the poor widow who gave her two mites. In the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 27, the scripture tells us that undefiled worship before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans. And so the concern God has is not simply in the Old Testament, but also throughout the Bible into the New Testament revelation, and His concern is for widows and orphans. And because they're weak, because they cannot help themselves, God gave plenty of laws for the people in society to be concerned for them, which reflects the heart of God and the compassionate concern He has for those who have a need. That's why back in Lamentations chapter 5, that's why at verse 3 He's saying we're like orphans. The word waif there speaks of a fatherless child. And He's saying we're orphaned, we have no fathers, we've become like widows, and God, in Your law, it states that You are concerned for them. And thus, based on Your compassionate love and kindness, we're asking You to look at us because we have become like that, and because You instructed the nation of Israel to be concerned for those who are in helpless need. We are in helpless need. We appeal to You on the basis of Scripture that You would honor Your word and care for us. In verse 4, He goes on to say this. He says, we pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. Now, that doesn't say much to us, does it? I mean, we Americans are used to that. You go to a restaurant, and if you want just regular tap water, of course you get that. But you may not want that, so you ask for mineral water. And you're expecting to pay for that. You have a fireplace. You expect, if you don't have your own forest in the backyard, you expect that you're going to go out and probably, you know, buy some wood. So we as Americans don't relate very well to this, but we're not in the same context as the Jews who would understand this. At their time, they could go right to the stream. They could go to a fresh well, that's the city well, and they could draw for themselves out of that without charge. Or they could just go out off into the woods and they could cut down some trees and all. They bring it back, stack it up, they have their firewood and all of that, and they're not used to paying for that. And so what he's saying here is we simply are having to pay for the simple basic necessities that at one time had been provided by your hand for us. And the people who are selling it to us are actually making a profit off of it. And so this is not normal conditions for us because we are under siege. And now the cry that they're crying out is, you've got to help us. Now, another thing that you need to note with me here is the people who are crying out here in verse 4 are what are called the remnant. They're the ones who have been left behind. The ones who have been left behind were the poorest. The richest ones were taken and placed in exile. Now, the Bible makes it clear, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14, that that's who was left behind. Because in 2 Kings 24, 14, the Scripture says he carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000, and he goes on to say, only the poorest people of the land were left. In 2 Kings 25, 12, the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. Jeremiah 39, 10, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing. And at that time, he gave them vineyards and fields. And so these who owned nothing, being the poorest of the land, had to actually pay for water to drink and wood to burn. And so they're crying out and they're saying, we can't make it. We're poor. And Lord, you need to do something on our behalf. In verse 5, they pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. When he says they pursue, he's speaking of the slave masters. In other words, they're giving us no time to rest from the heavy burdens that we are carrying. And we work from sun up to sun down, hardly getting any rest, and are basically not making it. We have become, he says in verse 6, we have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Now, what is this all about? Well, remember with me the context. Remember that Israel had begun to worship the false gods, God Baal or Baal. Baal was the god of nature. And in the worship of Baal, they had reduced God Almighty, the God of Israel and the God of all creation, to simply a god amongst other gods. And in reducing the God, creator of all things, possessor of all things, in reducing him to be just a god amongst other gods, they had committed a terrible crime against the Lord. And so, they no longer were seeking the Lord who was to lead them and defend them and fight on their behalf and show himself strong on their behalf. And they began at that point in forsaking the Lord and placing him on an even level with the false gods of the world. As a result, instead of trusting him to give them victory over their enemies and to conquer in his name, they now began to trust in the arm of flesh. So they began to trust in the Egyptians, and they began to trust in the Assyrians. And they would hire them to do their warfare for them. And as a result of hiring them, they were defeated before their enemies. And so the result has been, because of idolatry, a rejection of God. And in the rejection of God, they are now beginning to own to the fact that instead of pursuing him, they pursued the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and we expected them to satisfy our needs, when in reality that ought never to have been done. So in verse 8, he says, servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. When he said servants rule over us, the people are now being ruled there by low-level Babylonian officials who were proud of their titles. And there was no one to speak to about the way they were being treated. So servants are ruling over us. Let's turn our Bibles for a moment to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. When unworthy people are in the position of authority, that's a real hard place to be. I can remember getting out of the service back in 1972, And I began to work at a job delivering batteries, these large batteries that were put into forklifts and tow trucks and various machines that ran on very large batteries. Lived in Norwalk, working out of Whittier, made deliveries all around. And as I was working in this job, it wasn't one of those jobs, that I thought that I was going to grow old in and retire from. It was basically a job that was giving me some money so I could pay some bills and all of that. And it wasn't a thrill to work there. Some of you have jobs like that right now. It wasn't a thrill to work there. It was tough enough, working minimum wage and all of that. And yet, there was a fella on the job who received basically the same amount of salary as I did, but who thought because he had been there a short while longer than I, that he automatically was my overseer and I was to answer to him. And it was really difficult working with a guy like that because some people don't know how to give an order. When I first went into the military, I remember we went in at the same day, March 15th, 1971, and we all were there in Los Angeles, and we all got on the bus at the same time, and we all went together up into Fort Ord, Northern California. We all got off the bus at the same time. We were all thrown into the same barracks and all of that, but some of us ended up getting sergeant stripes. And there were little armbands with sergeant stripes, and the platoon leaders, the squad leaders, were given these sergeant stripes. And suddenly, a guy who was inducted at the same time I was, who took the oath at the same time I did, became a sergeant to me. And it's really difficult being under people who don't know how to use authority. Some people think when they're placed in a position of authority that that means that they should bark orders and they should intimidate and they should threaten people and cause them a lot of discomfort because that's the way it ought to be done. And Jesus speaks about this mentality in Matthew chapter 20. It's the same mentality that these Babylonian servants who were overlords to the Jewish people who were being treated in this fashion, and it's the same attitude that Jesus addresses later on in Matthew 20 at verse 25. Jesus is giving to us insight into what it means to be a Christian. He's giving us insight into what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And he's speaking concerning the way that the kingdom of God is intended by God to operate. This is so revolutionary that a lot of people think that it's just fancy. It's not something that you really can do. But notice what Jesus said in verse 25. Jesus called them together, speaking of his apostles. He called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them or dominate them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." When you get into Christianity, think with me for just a moment what that really means. The King of the universe. Now think with me for a moment about this. The King of the universe, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is so revolutionary. It should change the world. It hasn't yet, but it should. Be neat if it changed the church. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the greatest who has ever lived, humbled himself in another place and washed the feet of his lowly disciples, demonstrating to them the key to greatness. The key to greatness being service. Jesus Christ said, "You have lived in the world and you see the way the world operates." The great ones in the world pull up at the premieres and the galas in their limos, and the small ones of the world run up and strain to see them. And they take out their cameras and they take their pictures and they try and press up close to them so one of their friends can take a picture of them. Then they take it home, they put it up in their wall. "Yeah, that's me and my best friend," whatever his name is, real close. And they get to the point, these great ones in the world, get to the point where they think they are above law. So I find it interesting that yesterday, the day before, two well-known actors, very well-known actors, got arrested for drugs and all, And they're doing time. One is doing 6 months, the other's doing 3 months. And one of them went so far as to say, as an actor, I've gotten used to getting things done my way. I'm used to having people jump for me. And now I'm going to spend some time in jail discovering what life really is all about. He's come off of the cloud. Theoretically, in about 3 months, he'll be off the cloud. I just hope that he understands that just because you have money and just because you have fame, you can't push people around for the rest of your life and get away with murder. And the bottom line is that's the way it normally is in the world, and Jesus addressed it in a forceful fashion because Jesus said, I'm not that way, and neither is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a petty, tyrannical kingdom with mega people stepping on the little ones. The kingdom of God is of such nature that we, the children of the King, worship the greatest servant who ever lived, Jesus Christ, who bowed down, got a basin, got a towel, and washed the dirty feet of his disciples and told us, I have done this as an example for you. And if I, being your Lord and Master, have done this for you, and I've done this as an example, then you ought to do the same thing too. And so in the kingdom of God, it isn't us pushing our way to the front and lording it over other people. It's us learning to be honest and sincere examples of the grace of God in action. And that is normally seen most clearly when we have power and authority, but wield it with grace. Now, these back in Lamentations are being complained against because they're servants who are brutal. In the same way that Jesus, a few hundred years later, addresses. It's the mentality of being an overlord, and there's nothing we can do about it, is what they're saying. When he says, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness, he's just simply saying that just to live and to eat is a dangerous thing for us. Verse 10, our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. Elders have ceased gathering at the gate. Young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. So verse 11, they ravished the women in Zion. When he speaks concerning the women being ravished, that word ravished speaks of the women being humbled. He said, our women have been manhandled. Our women have been humiliated and disgraced. Our women have been shamed. And also this word ravished speaks of our women have been raped and our women have been violated. Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine. To be a witness to the way the women were being treated. Notice how it's spoken of. They're spoken of the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah, to helplessly, being unable to do a thing, to step in and to protect them. How violated they were. And as a father, to have daughters who were used in this fashion and to be able to do nothing about it must have been crushing to the spirit. It broke their heart. When he said princes were hung up by their hands and elders were not respected, he's speaking concerning the princes being publicly impaled. Now, normally what the Babylonians would do at this time is they would impale you and you would be publicly impaled, hammered to a wall or to a stake. And you were already dead normally. It was done as a public example of shame and disgrace. Now, keep in mind with me that the Jews have a tradition of burying their dead immediately, for the quicker the burial, the more honor the person. And so when they would publicly expose the dead bodies, it was a picture of tremendous shame and disgrace to the corpses of those who were of the nation of Israel. The elders that he's referring to, when he's speaking about elders not being respected, it's a general rule within the confines of them being publicly humiliated and dishonored. Young men, he says in verse 13, ground at the millstones. This will not probably be as offensive to you as it was to them. But grinding at the millstone for a young man should have been in military service. He should have been a person of honor within the community. Grinding at the millstones during that day was relegated to the work of the wives or the ladies of the community. And so it's a picture of humiliation that they're suffering there. When he says boys staggered under the loads of wood, the point he's making is when a child should be out playing, enjoying himself, laughing with his friends, he's working as a man out there staggering under loads that are not intended for little boys to carry. In verse 14, the elders have ceased gathering in the gate. There's a place of socialization as well as a place of judgment. They are no longer there in the seats of honor. The young men from their music, men are not singing anymore. There's no joy. That's the point he's making in verse 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about in it. Verse 16, when he says, the crown has fallen from our head. This is a closing confession. And the point that he's making is this, and we're going to look at this now for a few minutes. He's saying simply this, and we'll look at this closely. He says, this nation has sinned. This nation has sinned against God, and as a nation, we have been judged. When he says our heart is faint, because of these things our eyes grow dim, the psalmist in Psalm 6, verses 7 through 10, gives us some insight. The psalmist says, my eyes grow weak with sorrow, they fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. He's basically simply saying this, we are under such intense agony that we feel like we can't go another step. As a matter of fact, when he says in verse 18, because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about it, it's the final thing because the Temple Mount has been desecrated by these animals. And no longer are we able to go to the temple to worship. But at verse 19, he picks up, and I want to share a few things here in verses 19 through 22 that I think really gives to us some insight and also I think closes with a touch of the grace of God. Because when he says in verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation, that is a cry of faith. That is a cry of faith from the heart of the man, Jeremiah, who's writing this. In the midst of the agony of all of these conditions, in spite of the sorrow and the pain and the hunger and the conditions that we find ourselves in, yet God is still God and He's still on the throne. As a matter of fact, when He says, in verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. The only thing that we can count on is God constantly being who He is. But when He says in verse 20, and I want to develop this with you because this spoke to my heart today as I was preparing this, and I'm going to turn you to another passage in a moment. But when He said, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Here's your point he's making. God, you have given to us in your word promises. And I know that in your word you have stated to me that this was not forever. Now remember, in the book of Jeremiah, turn with me for a moment to chapter 29. Remember what God had been saying. All through Jeremiah, as we went through the book, we saw that the Lord continued to repeat his coming judgment against the nation and the variety of reasons that he had listed for us. The supreme one being a rejection of God and turning to false gods. And God had stated to them, I'm going to deal with you and I'm going to bring judgment against you. And he went so far as to actually identify the nation that he would bring against them. It was the nation of Babylon. God had prophesied that and promised that it was undoubtedly going to happen. And yet in Jeremiah 29, God said something to them in verses 10 through 14. He said this. Now look, he said, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. That's a promise that God gave to them. I am banishing you, but I will bring you back. I know my plans for you. There's a hope and there's a future for you. You will be brought back. This is a promise from the Lord. In chapter 30, verse 11, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Now, in the face of the promises that God had given, they can still suffer times of questioning God's plan for them. And I want to share with you for a few minutes here by first turning you to Mark chapter 9. And I want to develop something with you. Mark chapter 9. A couple of things I want to share with you from New Testament. These have been extremely, extremely important lessons in my spiritual life. And I want to share these things with you. And perhaps there are some today who need to remember these things. For I'm certain that the Lord has already begun to teach you if he hasn't already taught you these things yourself. I believe very strongly that when it comes to times of adversity, the smartest thing I can learn to do is run to the promises of God. Don't you agree? The smartest thing that you can do is to trust the Word and not your feelings. To trust the Word of God and not your feelings is of supreme importance. Unfortunately, in our times of affliction and suffering, in the times when we're going through tough times, perhaps we have financial stress, or perhaps we have general opposition from those who don't believe in the Lord, we've undergone some injustice, we have general concerns or family problems, the quickest thing we do, and the easiest thing it seems to me, is to forget the promises of God rather than clinging to them. When things are going well, we rejoice. Oh God, you're so good. You're so wonderful. But when things seem to be going in the opposite direction, and our faith is being tested, and our situation is of such nature that we feel pain and rejection, and even get to the point where we think that perhaps God doesn't love us, now it's a time for us to activate that faith that God gives to us, to exercise the faith that God has planted within our heart. Now is the time to trust Him. And I've noticed something. I've noticed that in times of affliction or adversity, one of the first things that goes in the heart, in the practice of the average believer, as I have experienced it myself and ministered to others, is the reading of the Word of God. It's almost the very first thing that goes in their life. Rather than them returning to the Word, opening up a psalm and saying, Lord, I understand this now in a new way, because even though I may not be experiencing the identical thing that David is or Asaph is or whatever, Lord, I understand now somewhat what he was talking about. And Lord, I see that even though as I'm going through these things right now, it looks pretty tough, yet I know that I'm going to make it through to the end because your Word is true. And God, in Jesus' name, I ask that you would just right now just restore to me the joy of thy salvation and increase me in my faith to understand the things that you're allowing me to go through are really for my good and my benefit. Because ultimately, you're going to form me into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we know this and we pray these things. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And as we get into the Word of the Lord and the Lord's Word gets into us, it strengthens us in our times of adversity. But one of the things that believers struggle with very often is the sin of unbelief. It's knowing the promises of God. It's knowing what God says. I've read the Bible many times over. I've seen these passages many times as a pastor. Lord, I've taught this passage. I've stood up in front of people and taught this passage. And I've said, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says. And it seems to apply to them, but it's not applying to me. The sin of unbelief. And in Mark chapter 9, we see a great example of this, beginning at verse 14. Now notice it says when he, speaking of Jesus, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now can you picture for a moment, you know, I don't know if you ever think about this. What did Jesus look like when he did that? Who knows really? But I wonder, do you think he walked up and had a big smile and said, hey guys, what are you talking about? Do you think he did that? I don't think so. I think that Jesus, and this may be just a supposition and perhaps I'm wrong, but I suspect this is probably true. I suspect that Jesus, as a shepherd, came walking. He saw these people hassling his disciples whom he loved. And when he walked up to them, I don't know that there was a giant smile on his face as much as a concern. And I think he looked at them, and I think he, face to face, eye to eye, locked with them, and asked them a pointed question. And I think he looked at them and he said, what are you talking to them about? The way that a father might see his child, or a mama might see her child being hassled by some strangers, knowing that these people are up to no good, might walk up and say the same kind of thing. What are you doing with my kid? And I suspect that that's the tone that Jesus was using when he walked up to the scribes. Now, why do I say that? Because the scribes were constantly attacking Jesus and his doctrine. And they loved to have the opportunity to attack the disciples when the master was God, because they were more vulnerable at that moment to their intellectual attack. And the master's gone, and here are the boys. And the boys can hardly tie their shoes, chew gum, and walk at the same time. And so they're not really the most adept kind of people. And so what a wonderful opportunity. Let's get theological with these intellectual hillbillies and see what we can do and twist them up in their speech. But Jesus, you can't beat him in an argument. And so in verse 16, when he walks up and he's speaking to the scribes, these intellectual geniuses, these men whose entire life had been spent in studying scriptures, when he walks up and says, what are you discussing with them? Well, one from the multitude answered and said, now why one from the multitude? Perhaps the scribes didn't want to answer at that moment, and somebody else speaks up. One from the multitude said, and notice, he said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. They brought him to him. And when he saw him, and the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now when Jesus looks and sees this, this is interesting to me. I want to take a moment just to think with you about this. The demon-possessed boy is brought to Jesus. Jesus is standing there, whatever pose he may have been standing in. The minute that demon-possessed boy sees Jesus, the demon within him reacts and causes him to go into convulsions. He begins to wallow, he begins to foam. It's a picture of, it looks like, but it's not. It looks like an epileptic seizure. His body gets rigid. Now, you would think that Jesus would immediately deal with it, but he doesn't. He turns and speaks to the Father and asks him a question. How long has this been going on? Now, that to me is intriguing. Lord, why would you turn and even ask a question like that? But you're going to see that the demon's not the problem. It's the Father. And Jesus is going to minister to Dad. And so as he asks the man has to begin to share the depths of his concern. And so he says to the Lord, from childhood. Now when you study this passage and you open up your Greek helps and all of that, the word childhood speaks of literally from the time he was a baby, from infancy. Now, this is what the Father is telling Jesus. Let's think for a moment. Those of us who are parents, let's think for a moment. This child is not two or three. This is a young kid, 12, 13, older. From the time this young man was a baby, he couldn't go near water and he could not go near fire. Meaning, obviously, you can't take him camping. You never want to take him fishing. You're not going to be doing any barbecues with the boy around. It must have been a pretty tough life, because the normal activities of life with this kid were impossible. Now, some parents understand this better than others. Some parents have children who have physical disabilities, who are dealing with certain kinds of things, the ADD and other kinds of things that can be very tough. We have parents we've ministered to who have children with Tourette's syndrome and a variety of other things that they're dealing with as parents that other people don't understand. I remember many years ago ministering to a lady in our fellowship who had a son who was a young teen at this time who had Tourette's syndrome, and the young boy would go into a rage and out of control. It would just happen that quickly. And she had come to me for prayer. Her son was in the car. She was just leaving church. And I prayed with her. And as she left, her son was bouncing in the back seat, a big boy, bouncing back and forth, jumping and slamming against the window. And I saw that mama's face, and I'll never forget the fatigue and sorrow in her eyes as she was driving away saying, "Another day of this. Oh God, when are you going to deliver me?" A lot of us don't understand that. A lot don't understand that. What would it be like to have a child that cannot go near water or fire because the demon would seize him and drop him into the fire to burn that poor little guy, or drop him into the water and he could drown, and daddy would take your eyes off him for a second and you may lose him? It could be at night. It's not like the devil punches a time clock. 8 to 5, I'm on. From 5 afterwards, he can sleep and live a normal life. No. It happens anytime, anywhere, every day. There's a possibility that this child may kill himself. Every day. Not just once, and a while. Every day, there's a possibility. And that father, when he brought this boy to Jesus, undoubtedly was at his last strength. It's the last straw. "I heard that you were in the area. I brought my son to you. You weren't around, but you have some boys here you've been training, your apostles. I brought my son to these fellas, and I said, please help me. I had heard that you had commissioned these to go out and cast out demons. And I wanted this done. You weren't here. They tried. They failed. What am I going to do?" Now notice, when he says, in verse 22, this to me is so important, "if you can do anything." Notice that word "if." If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. But notice Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus said to him, "if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." It's not a matter of whether I can or can't. It's a matter of whether you can believe I can. "Dad, I can cast a demon out. That's not impossible. But Dad, you've got to believe me. Can you do that?" Now here's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. In verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" Isn't that the key? "Lord, I do believe. I believe so much. But there are areas that are still undeveloped that I still don't have strength in." Do you understand what he's saying? I bet you do. I bet you do. I believe. It's not what I believe that concerns me. It's the areas where I'm lacking belief that concerns me. "Lord, I believe. I believe that you can save the homosexual. I just don't know if you'll save my loved one. Lord, I believe that you can set a drug addict free. I just don't know if you can touch my son who's been struggling with drugs. Lord, I believe that you're able to heal because your Bible says you can. It's just my mom's been sick for so long and you don't seem to have done anything up to this point. I'm not quite sure whether I can believe. Lord, I know that you can give people new hearts and change their life. It's just me that I'm having a struggle with because I seem to be the same person even though I committed my heart to you last year. Do you understand that? I believe a lot of things. I believe with my mind a lot of things. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I just don't want to read it. I believe that the Bible instructs me in the way of life. I just don't want to do it. I believe. It's not that I don't believe. It's in many ways, though I wouldn't go so far as to say it's exclusively this, unbelief seems to me, at least in this context, to be a religious sin. It's not a faithlessness, it's a lack of faith in certain elements of what God has claimed he can do, and yet we will not allow him to do it on our behalf. He said, I believe, I know that you can do these things, if you can do anything. Jesus says, oh, wait a minute, it's not a matter of whether I can, it's a matter of whether you'll believe. Well, I do believe. But the thing that I need from you, Lord, is help in my unbelief. Now, I want to develop this a bit further. Let's see what Jesus does. I don't want to leave this kid demon-possessed. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The spirit cried out. Now notice how the devil is, those who like to worship him. Look what he does to those that he's been inhabiting, what the demon does. He convulsed him greatly and came out of him. He tore him, in other words, is what he did. And he became as one dead. I mean, he said he's dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he rose. The Lord delivered him. Now, I want to take this another step further. And one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 is a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. He has just given to them some pretty tough words. He has just told them that they are to drink his blood and eat his flesh. That's pretty tough. And as they heard him say that, it's a hard saying, was their response. And who can receive this? Well, in verse 61 of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What I've just said. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they're life. There are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to the Father, or come to me, rather, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more. And Jesus said to his 12, do you also want to go away? Briefly, I have pretty firm conviction that that kind of question is asked to every disciple of the Lord at least once in a lifetime. Have you ever been asked that question? It doesn't necessarily have to be a literal voice booming out of heaven. Do you also want to go away? I don't think so. You know when that question normally comes? When you're hurting, that's when it normally comes. When you're really hurting. Hey, you got married for life, didn't you? You stood up there in front of your friends, family, and witnesses, in front of the pastor or the priest, and you said before God, I will stay with you forever and love you with all of my heart. I'll be faithful and true to you until the day that I die. But that mate of yours went out on you and broke your heart. And then you're by yourself in your room, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what I'm going to do. You took your child up and you lifted the child to the Lord and you said, this one belongs to you, Father. The child turned out to do drugs and is living with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Send you an announcement. Hey, you're now a grandma. You didn't want to be a grandma that way. You wanted to have that boy or that girl marry that guy. Breaks your heart. Because you dedicated that child to the Lord. that child wants nothing to do with God. And when you're by yourself in your house, and the mask comes off, and it's just you and Jesus, and you cry, and you say to him, what am I going to do? Sometimes you can almost hear his voice when he says, do you also want to go away? There are times. There are times when someone's disappointed you so badly you think you're going to die. You may sit in your room in the dark because you're so hurt you don't want to go outside. You've been so hurt, so disappointed. And you're starting to say, Lord, all my life I've given to you as much as I can. And I thought perhaps you would safeguard me against a broken heart like this. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you can almost hear Jesus, as if he were seated next to you, whisper to you and say, do you want to go away? Have you ever had that happen? I have. And I cried out and I said, Father, I've been teaching 2, sometimes 3 Bible studies a week. Since I got saved, all of my friends don't want anything to do with me. I've served you with my life. I've given you all that I have. I don't have much more I can give you. Where am I going to go? That's exactly what I see in this passage when Jesus asks his disciples, do you also want to go away? In verse 68, Simon Peter answers and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've got no place else to go, Father. Were you hurting? Did you begin to doubt the goodness of God? In your time of pain and sorrow and suffering, did you begin to think that God loves the world but he doesn't love me? Have you ever been able to pray for somebody else with faith but not for yourself because you think he cares of others for others but he doesn't care for me? I have. I've been able to pray with faith for others when I needed someone to pray for me because I just couldn't muster the belief that God wanted to do something for me. I believed he loved other people, but I didn't know that he loved me. I think one of the most wonderful things for us to come to is a mature understanding that God does love us. I was sharing just recently with one of the Bible studies, and John, the beloved one of the Father, when he refers to himself as being John the Apostle, refers to himself throughout his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. Hey, that's pretty cool, huh? He knew Jesus loved him. It wasn't an ego thing. He wasn't bragging, you know. It wasn't like Peter saying, Peter the rock. No, it wasn't anything like that. It was, I'm just the one that has a certain knowledge of being loved by Jesus, and I just want you to know, I know I'm loved by him. You know, if you know that, if you know that you are loved by God, nothing shall be impossible for you with him because he's on your side. And you can't be beaten because you're a victor in Jesus Christ. And no matter what the enemy does. So what do? Well, back in Lamentations, you end the book. What do? Well, in verse 21, you say, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Lord, do not let the conditions and circumstances that are surrounding me at this time overwhelm me like a flood, drown me in a sea of sorrow, and cause me to believe that you don't care. So turn us back, O Lord. And as you turn us back to you, we will be restored. O Lord, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. What's the point he's making? But we know that you haven't utterly rejected us. Why? Because your word said that you wouldn't. So I trust you. Ultimately, it's taking him at his word. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when he says, I will never leave you, it's in such a strong tense, the literal translation, I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Never. I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. Why? I'm committed to you, and I love you. And no matter what you're going through, I'm with you. And that's why Lamentations really doesn't close with sorrow. It closes with a word of confession and restoration and hope, because God is true to his word. You can put that in the bank. Let's pray.